You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Romans, chapter 11. This morning, we've come in our study of Romans to verses 7 through 10 of this 11th chapter, but I want to read, beginning with verse 1, to put those verses in their context. Romans chapter 11, and we read beginning with the first verse. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? He appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And these are the verses we come to this morning. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Let's go to our God together in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, it is a joy to be with my brothers and sisters. It is a joy together to give you the worship and praise, the thanks that you are always worthy of. Grateful to celebrate the mercies that we have met with already this day, that we meet with in abundance every day that we live. Grateful for the opportunity to together confess that Jesus is Lord, that you are trustworthy, that your word is true, to encourage each other, to exhort each other all the more as we see the day approaching. Today, Father, we have need of you teaching us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Today, Lord, we need sustenance for our souls. Encouragement, correction, rebuke, instruction. This is the work of Holy Scripture. This is what you do as your word goes forth. We ask you to do that this morning. Be at work, please, in the preacher and in the hearer. Be at work in such a way that we leave today admiring you, admiring your Son, with hearts and lives that are transformed. Would you grant that today's sermon would be clear? Would you use your word in our lives powerfully? We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good teachers summarize. Good teachers, as they're taking their students along in instruction, as they're making progress and teaching them something, whether by speech or by written communication, good teachers take a moment along the way to make sure that their students are tracking, to make sure that we're all on the same page. And one of the ways that you do that is by summarizing. What we have in the verses that we come to this morning, verses 7 through 10, what we have is just that. It is a summation. It is a summary of what Paul has already been teaching us. It is a restatement of truths that he's already taught us. It is, in fact, a summary that reaches all the way back to the 9th chapter. He's not just summarizing what we learned in the previous 6 verses. He is summarizing what he's been teaching us from chapter 9 to this point about the nation Israel. I say it is a summary that reaches back to the 9th chapter because you'll notice that he's talking about what Israel has failed to obtain, what Israel has sought but not arrived at. Verse 7 says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking." If you ask, what has Israel been seeking for? And that's what Paul talked about in chapter 9, verse 30, when he wrote, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law." He wrote again in chapter 10, verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He writes in verse 7, "Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking." What was it seeking? It was seeking righteousness, the righteousness of God. What Israel has been seeking is acceptance with God, a right standing with God. But their search has been in vain. They have not arrived at it. They've failed to obtain that righteousness that they've been seeking because they've been seeking it on the wrong terms. He is not only explaining in this restatement of truth, he is not only explaining what has happened with Israel. How do we explain the mass rejection of the Messiah by the very people who've been prepared for his coming? He's not only explaining that to us, he's also explaining the remnant. He's explaining those who have been saved, those who have believed. He says in verse 7, "The elect obtained it." He takes us again to the doctrine of election, divine choice. He's wanting us to know that God's purposes always stand. God's decrees always march on. What is happening in Paul's day, it extends to our own day, is not surprising. It's not a change of course on the part of God. No, what God planned from all eternity is exactly what is happening. Israel's unbelief is not surprising. And the way you explain those who have been saved, those who have believed, is God's purposes. God's purposes according to election. Divine choice is still on track. Nothing is off the rails. Everything is going just as it should be going. He wants to make sure that we're not missing this. He wants to make sure that we're not losing him along the way as he makes his arguments. And so this morning we will do exactly what he was aiming at in verses 7 through 10. We're going to make sure that we're tracking with the apostle. We're going to make sure that we've really learned the lessons he's taught us. And as we do that this morning, there is something here that is very, very important. We dare not underestimate it. We dare not miss it. Paul is talking to us not only about mercy. He's talking to us about judgment. What is on display in God's sovereign working is not just the salvation of those who believe, but the reprobation of those who do not. There's a hardening that has happened, a hardening that is taking place, and you can't divorce God's activity from that hardening. God is at work not just saving, God is at work judging. He's already made that clear. He's going to reemphasize it in the verses we look at today. 3 main headings this morning. The first one is this. We begin with the call for a conclusion. Paul is calling upon us to draw some conclusions with him. This is the language that begins the 7th verse when he says, "What then? What then? What then are we to make of what we've just learned?" This language makes clear to us that Paul's teaching adds up to something. What are we to understand because of what he's taught us? What is the conclusion that all His teaching brings us to. Do you remind yourself that the teaching of God's truth always has a point? That the end of all doctrine is that we would reach conclusions, make decisions, live our lives in response to what we learn. It's always the case when the truth of God goes forth. It's meant to accomplish something. It will accomplish something. This goes beyond the immediate issue that Paul's dealing with. This has to do with everything we learn from Scripture. This is a pattern you find throughout the Word of God, that not only is instruction given, but conclusions are called for. Bible teaching is not just the accumulation of information. Bible teaching does not represent disconnected ideas, unrelated one to another. A bit of information that we can file away into one file folder, and then another bit of information that we can file away into another file folder, and the file folders never have any connection with each other. No, that's not how the Bible works. What is the Bible? It is the Word of God. It is the expression of a mind that is perfect. Because the mind of God is the mind of God, because it is perfect, it is well organized. What God gives us is organized. It all adds up to something. It all progresses toward something. Paul, as he makes sure that we're tracking with him, what he's saying is, are you getting the point? Are you learning the lessons? Are you drawing the right conclusions? Are you responding as you should to what I'm teaching you? Let me just pause and ask you, are you, dear brother, sister, are you doing with God's Word what He intends for you to do with His Word? Do you read the Bible, listen to the Bible taught, and respond to it in the way God has intended? Do you receive the words of God gratefully? That's one response that should always be present. Thank you, Lord, for truth. Do you receive it gratefully? Do you receive it submissively? Not arguing with the Word of God, not debating with it. Not taking your thoughts and elevating them to a place of equality with what God has revealed in the Bible. No, you come to the Scriptures humbly, submissively, ready to learn. You come to the Bible intently. Today you will speak, God. You've spoken, and from what you have spoken, you will speak. And I come today ready to listen. Ready to hear, ready to receive. Are you listening to it, therefore, eagerly? With joy and with anticipation, with excitement, O Lord, teach us. And does all of that lead to you hearing the Word of God obediently? My heart, my mind, my life must conform to what you reveal in your Word, Almighty God. Is it the Word of God that shapes your worldview? Is it the Word of God that is the final authority for everything in your life? And as a result, are you acting on what you learn? Sometimes the acting on Scripture is not about behavior, it's about belief. I will act on what I hear by allowing my worldview to be shaped, informed, and changed by what you say. Your voice is the only voice that matters in this world, in the final analysis. The culture says one thing, your word says something else, your word is the truth. My flesh would say one thing, but your word says something else, your word is the truth. A set of circumstances that might seem more pleasant to me than what your word would suggest argues with me to turn a deaf ear to your word, but I can't because your word is the truth. Is that how we're hearing the Word of God? In this particular case, Paul is giving us truth that must shape how we think about Israel. The result of that is how we think about the character of God. That's really what is at stake. It's not about Israel, it's about God. How we think about Israel is going to reflect how we think about God. So he says, I want to make sure that you're drawing the right conclusions. What then? It's a call for a conclusion. The second thing we see, he doesn't just call for a conclusion, he announces the conclusion. Aren't you grateful when the teacher not only asks you the question, they give you the answer? What then? What are you to think about this? Well, let me tell you what you're to think about this. That's what he does. What is the conclusion of the matter? Well, here it is. And there are three aspects of the conclusion that Paul announces. Three things he wants us to be clear about. The first one is this. Israel has not arrived at what it seeks. Israel has not arrived at what it seeks. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. We already stated it. What has Israel been seeking? The righteousness of God, a right standing with God. But they've done it on an entirely wrong basis. Israel is blind. Israel is proud. Israel is rebellious. So that when the one who gives righteousness came to them, the one who saves sinners, the one in whom righteousness is found as a gift, received by faith, when Jesus the Messiah came, they rejected him. And Paul has already made clear for us in his teaching in Romans, what this amounted to was a refusal to submit to God's righteousness. Men are sinful. How can they be made right with God? How can their sins be forgiven? How can they stand before God accepted? Well, God has revealed the way that that happens. He does it all. He finishes all the work necessary to save sinners, and he does this in and through his Son. What we must do is submit to that righteousness by receiving his Son on his Son's terms for life. We turn from our sins, we embrace the Savior. And by faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven, and God gives us as a gift the righteousness that we need to stand before God accepted. It is, in fact, the very righteousness of his own Son given to us as a gift, imputed to our account the moment we believe. This is God's way to save sinners. But Israel said no. We don't believe in such a Messiah. We don't trust in such a Savior. We will be saved by keeping the law. We will achieve a righteousness of our own. In fact, Paul says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. And the way they would establish their own righteousness would be by keeping God's commands. What they missed is the fact that Jesus is the telos, that is, he is the end, he is the goal, he is the aim of the law for righteousness. The law testifies to him. The law points us to him. The law prepares us for him. The law demonstrates why we need him. The law, far from being an instrument by which we save ourselves, is, in the hand of the Spirit of God, truth that reveals that we cannot save ourselves. That we need a Savior. So God gives righteousness as a gift, but in order to receive it, you have to receive it just like that, as a gift. You must see that salvation is not by works, it's by grace. And so you receive God's Son for the saving of your soul. God revealed this to Israel, but Israel couldn't see it. Blind to it, deaf to it, rebellious toward it, continuing to try to establish a righteousness of their own. The result of that is they did not obtain what they were seeking. They have not arrived at that righteousness that they want. And by the way, they never will. Approaching it that way, they never will. John MacArthur said it well when he said this, one of the saddest commentaries of history is that so many people place their trust in the very thing that damns them. Right? I'm going to be saved by the law. But it's the law that condemns you. It's the law that reveals your sinfulness. It's the law that pronounces God's verdict on you. The soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. And so the very thing I'm putting my trust in is that which damns me. He goes on to say this, all false religions, pagan, cultic, unbiblical Christianity, and every other kind present counterfeit means of salvation. And the more their adherents feed on the falsehoods, the more immune they become to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the living bread of life. How are you going to be saved? Well, you must put your trust in the church. You must pay attention to the sacraments. The Roman church would tell people, the more their adherents put their faith in what they're being told instead of what Scripture says, the more immune they become to the fact that only Jesus can save. And it's by grace alone, by faith alone in Him. Salvation is not found in the church. The church is created through salvation. Salvation is not found in some devotion to a human priesthood. There's a great high priest who is in the heavens, whose precious blood mediates for us before holy God and ushers us into His presence. You're not saved by partaking of a perpetual sacrifice of Jesus in bread and wine, transformed into His own body and blood. That's an absolute pagan, cultic lie. Jesus died once for sinners and has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. The Lord's table is a testament to what has already been done. It is symbolic in nature. It's not salvific. In that sense, it is purely symbolic. It speaks of the one who does save. So, Israel has not arrived at what it seeks. Second aspect of the conclusion we're to draw is that the elect did obtain it. Verse 7, the elect obtained it. They obtained it. Obtained what? That which Israel sought for and did not obtain. The elect have obtained it. They did receive the righteousness that men need to be right with God. In fact, it's possible to understand the Greek here to say election obtained it. What men could not obtain on their own, election accomplished it. Tom Schreiner writes, Israel did not obtain what it has sought, but election has obtained it. Paul could have easily written that the elect have obtained it by using the word eklege. He stresses the work of God that accomplished what the seeking of Israel could not. And Tom is citing Calvin when he writes that. What does it mean that election obtained it or the elect obtained it? Either way you read that, it really amounts to the same thing. It means that people have been saved. While most Israelites are now lost, some have been saved. They've arrived at the righteousness that's received by faith. They have discovered that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. They have submitted to God's righteousness. They have stopped trying to establish their own. They have recognized that salvation is by grace, not by works. They have believed in Christ. They now rest in Christ. Some have been saved, and the people who have been saved are explained by divine choice. He has emphasized this in the first 6 verses, you'll remember, when he talks about Elijah's cry of feeling all alone, and God says, I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but remember how God said it. He said, I've kept for myself. The way you explain the 7,000 believers in a nation of apostates, that's what Israel was at the time that Elijah was experiencing this. The way you explain Elijah, his faith and his faithfulness, the way you explain the 7,000 is not the people themselves, but God's mercy and grace in election. And Paul says that's what's going on right now. Verse 5, so too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, he says in verse 6, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. These people are not saved because they're better than others. They're not saved because they're wiser than others. They're not saved because they put forth more effort than others. They're saved because God had mercy on them. What are we concluding here? That Israel is, for the most part, lost, but some have been saved. And the way you explain the sum, the way you explain the remnant, is the grace of God. Election explains it. Election obtained it. Third aspect of the conclusion we're to draw is very interesting. He said the elect obtained it, but he says the rest were hardened. Those who have not obtained God's righteousness, listen, have met with God's judgment. Something amazingly clear in the way that Paul announces his conclusions. It is clear that men are fully responsible for their own sinful choices. He says Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Israel's failure is explained by Israel. He said, I bear them witness, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. It is ignorant zealousness, misguided effort, explained by their own sinfulness. What is equally clear, men are responsible for their own sin. God is entirely responsible for salvation. So men get credit for their damnation. God gets full credit for man's salvation. That's clear. But here is an additional thought that should humble every human being. That while men are fully responsible for their unbelief, fully responsible for their sin, it is not true to think that God is altogether inactive in their unbelief. In other words, that God is doing nothing as they go on rebelling. God is doing nothing as they go on denying what He has revealed. God is doing nothing as they go on in their sin. That's not true. He says the rest were hardened. Passive voice. Not that they hardened themselves, though we see other places where that is true. They hardened their own hearts. But what he's emphasizing here is they were hardened. God is judging them, even as they judge God's gospel to be unworthy of their trust. God is judging them. This is the conclusion we're to reach. Conclusion called for. What then? The conclusion announced. Israel has failed to obtain what it was seeking. Some have been saved. You explain them by election. But those who have not been saved, the rest, the first group, they've been hardened. Here's our third thought this morning. He calls for a conclusion. He announces the conclusion. Third thing, he supports it. The conclusion supported. Paul does, as he's been doing throughout Romans. He says, let's go to the Bible. As it is written. As it is written. And as I said, this should cause every one of us, what he's about to reveal from Scripture, this should cause us all to reverence God. To fear God. To be humble in our hearts. This should stop people in their tracks who are currently pursuing a course that they know is against God and against His Word. Anybody like that hearing me today? You know the course you're on, the decisions you have made or you're about to make. You know it doesn't agree with Scripture. You know it doesn't represent the will of God, but you are hell-bent on doing it anyway. You are going to continue on your course no matter what the Bible says, no matter what God has revealed. You have made your mind up. You are going to do what you've decided to do. I pray you will hear these verses. Because Paul is reminding us that God is at work judging people by giving them over to their own distorted, sinful, rebellious desires and perspectives. The most foolish words that would ever leave your lips would be these: God, would you just leave me alone? Would you just leave me alone? Dear friend, you don't want God to leave you alone. You don't want God to turn you over to what you would do without Him. What you once knew to be wrong, you no longer consider to be wrong. What you want to be true, even though God in His Word has made clear that it's not true, you now are convinced that it's true. What's happening? You're not just being deceived by sin and by Satan. You're deceiving yourself. And God is allowing you to deceive yourself. What kind of a judgment is this? Verse 8, God judges with darkness and deafness. Darkness and deafness. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Don't just rush past these words. God gave them. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes that would not see. God gave them ears that would not hear down to this very day. It's written all over the Old Testament. It's written again in the New. Many different passages. You say, what exact passage does Paul have in mind here? I don't know that he has just one in mind, because this is said over and over again. He's summarizing what we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures about this kind of judgment. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1 says, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. For God to give you eyes that won't see, ears that won't hear, is for God simply to leave you to the eyes and ears you were born with. The only way you can see what God has done in Egypt, delivering the people of Israel from Pharaoh, the only way you can see and understand that is if God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. The only way you ever understand the gospel is if God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. But one of the ways He judges sinners and judges their sin is He just leaves them to their natural set of eyes and ears. Ezekiel 12:2, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but see not, and who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. They have eyes and ears. They're just not spiritually working. They can see and they can hear, but they don't see and hear what God reveals. When our Lord was on the earth, He was teaching in parables. He explained what He was doing, that it was in fact a form of judgment. Matthew 13:13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. What passage in Isaiah was our Lord referring to? Well, Isaiah 6:9 says this, and He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What stands between you and healing, what stands between you and salvation, is seeing and hearing. And I'm going to judge your rebellion and your sinfulness by not granting you what you need to see and hear. I'm going to leave you to your own perspectives, to your own powers of perception. That's judgment. Isaiah 29 verse 10 says, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So Paul is explaining, you see, the unbelief he sees in Israel. How does he explain it? He explains it by judgment. He says this is judgment from God. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. This is God working by leaving men to themselves. In fact, as we've talked about before many times, taking the brakes off in terms of God's common grace, restraining sin, God takes the brakes off so that men are allowed to run deeper and deeper into the darkness that already resides in their own heart. This should cause you to fear. This should humble you to the dust. This should cause you to cry out to God for a mercy that would grant you eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, don't leave me alone. Don't leave me to my own perspectives. I warn you this morning, when you are wrong, but you have a cheering section telling you you're right, and it makes you feel good about your wrong perspective, that's not a gift. That's judgment. I want to say it to you again. When you are standing in the wrong place, when your views don't match Scripture, but you have a whole host of people telling you you're right, and it makes you feel better about yourself, do you understand? That's a judgment from God. What God would do in mercy is send someone your way to tell you you're wrong. You know what's sad? Oftentimes, you see both mercy and judgment in the same life. Because you see these people meeting with messengers who tell them they're wrong. They're just not willing to hear them. And then the result in judgment is a surrounding of the life with people who affirm them in their error. When you're wrong, and circumstances work out perfectly for you to pursue what is wrong, that's not a gift from God. That's judgment. In 37 years of shepherding people, I've met with this. I've met with people committing adultery, about to end a marriage, about to pursue somebody else. And I've actually had them tell me that they met their soulmate. They've been frustrated for so long in this marriage, and now they've finally met this person who is exactly what they've longed for their whole lives. I don't believe God wants me to be unhappy. And so I see the hand of God having brought all of this about because I've been so unhappy, and God wants me to be happy. When you think like that, when you're trying to make an argument for something Scripture condemns, that's not a gift from God. You're being lied to, my friend. You've got a demon in your ear. Your flesh is standing up and talking to you. And it would be the judgment of God to just leave you to that, to just let you go. When you're wrong, but that nagging feeling that you're wrong goes away, and now you have a peace. You know, for a long time, I let other people tell me that this was wrong. For a long time, I lived with the guilt that Christianity produces. But now I'm free. Because what I once felt was so wrong, I just don't feel like that anymore. Is that a gift from God? That's judgment. When God judges like this, it means you're blind. It means you're deaf. It means you are spiritually stupid, confused. You see that? God gave them a spirit of stupor. The Greek lexicon has for that particular word, stupefaction. I just like the way that sounds, right? God gives them over to stupefaction. Absolutely confused. In a spiritual maze that you can't get out of. And the way God judges is by giving you over to it. Drunk on a spiritual mixture of satanic lies and fleshly desires. Lacking the sobriety that would allow you to see your error and escape it. God judges with darkness and deafness. But He also judges because of that darkness and deafness. The next scripture passage that Paul gives, he judges with delusion. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Because of the darkness and the deafness, the result is delusion. Everything's upside down, inside out. The very thing that you think is your strength is in fact your weakness. The very thing you think will bring you peace will in fact bring you everlasting misery. The very thing that makes you feel so right in what you're doing has blinded you to how wrong you really are. The very thing that makes you feel most confident has deceived you. What verses? As Paul quoted here, he's dealing with Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a wonderful messianic psalm. It is a psalm that looks forward to the Messiah, and it predicts his rejection. And that same psalm not only foresees the rejection of the Messiah, it calls for judgment as a result of that rejection. Listen to Psalm 69. You can look there if you want. Look at the 16th verse. This is just a portion of a psalm that is rich in messianic truth. But listen to this. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You're remembering Christ, aren't you? And then it says this, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. This is what unbelieving Israel is receiving. This is what Paul is saying. What do we make of this? It's judgment. And it's not unexpected, because the Word of God said that it would be so. David said that it would be so. What are the elements of their judgment? Well, he says their table becomes a snare, becomes a trap. What is that talking about? Well, likely what he means is what looks like a feast becomes a trap. Their table, a place of feasting, a place of joy, a place of success, that at least represents success, this becomes a trap to them, a snare to them. The very place where you feel the best, where you feel the strongest, is where you're trapped. I want you to remember that the rejection of Jesus, at least in part, was explained by a belief of the Jewish leaders that getting Christ out of the way would mean their temporal prosperity. If we can just get him out of the way, the table is ours. John 11:48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. If Jesus goes on, we're going to lose everything. And Caiaphas says, oh no, listen, it's better that one should die for the nation than that we should all perish. And he did not understand that his words were full of meaning beyond his understanding. This is the way the people will in fact be saved. Just one dying for them. But not in the way that Caiaphas meant. No, he meant we'll have our table. Get him out of the way, we'll have our table. Paul says, this was judgment on them. God's at work saving, but at the same time, God's at work judging. This is judgment on them. Notice the next statement, a stumbling block, a retribution for them, which is to say the very one they stumble over is the one who represents their judgment. The one they stumble over is the very one who will judge them one day. And he makes the point that this judgment of delusion results in an everlasting wandering. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Commentators are not clear about the certainty of the meaning of that last statement. Bend their backs forever. What exactly does Paul have in mind? We're not certain. But I think the best explanation is that this is the posture often seen in people who are blind. Groping about, bent over, groping about, trying to find their way. Trying to feel their way through a room or through a street filled with people. Bend their backs forever. Forever wandering. This is the same kind of language used, for example, in Jude 12. Speaking of false teachers, it says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." 2 Timothy 3:6 says, "For among them," again talking about the influence of false teachers, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." When you walk away from Jesus, you are abandoned to an everlasting groping for something that's true. What then? What have I been teaching you? Are you tracking with me? Do you understand what we've seen? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but election obtained it. But do you understand what has happened with those who haven't obtained it? God is judging them. And He's judging them by giving them over to what was already in their hearts. Blindness, deafness, stubbornness, delusion. What takes place on an individual level also takes place on a societal level. When will God judge America? He's judging us. He's judging us. When delusion seems like sanity, that's judgment. We got our way! I'm not talking about a presidential election. I'm talking about the last 40 years. We got our way. Oh, no, no. You're falling into a trap. Your table is a snare. Sexual revolution? It's a grave. Homosexual revolution? It's a grave. Moral insanity that would suggest we give some sort of drug to 8-year-olds to change their gender? It's not freedom. It's a curse. It's a judgment. It's insanity. It's a grave. It's a grave. And it's a judgment from God. Let me finish by saying this. Man is responsible for his unbelief. Do you believe that? Who is responsible for man's sin? Man is responsible for his sin. But God is the one who saves. How is it that vain searching turns into discovery? How do you go from groping about in the dark to coming into the light? The answer is God's grace. The mercy and grace of God, according to divine choice. God is the one who saves. God judges men when He gives them over to what they want, which means you and I, even as saved people, you do understand. The only way you and I are preserved in any kind of sane thinking is still God. God's the one who delivered us out of darkness, brought us into the light. Who sustains us in the light? Who sustains your ability to think straight? Who sustains your ability to choose what is right? Who sustains your desire to please God? God does that, doesn't He? Which means every one of us should fear our own darkness. Do you fear darkness? When you see a passage like this, does it humble you? Do you reverence Almighty God? Do you fear Him? I've said sometimes to people who are struggling with deep discouragement, and they're surrounded by people who know the Lord, who love them. I'm talking now about somebody who themselves, they love the Lord. They're just going through a season of darkness. But they're surrounded by people who know the truth and speak the truth. I've often said to them, for this foreseeable season, you're going to have to trust someone outside your own head. You have to listen to the truth of God's Word no matter how you feel. You're going to have to listen to people who aren't in the midst of the discouragement as they speak the truth to you. Well, I want to say to you that for all of us all the time, we have to hear someone outside our own head. We have to listen to God. You don't find the truth in your emotions. You don't find the truth in your own thinking. You don't find the truth in your preferences. You find the truth in Scripture. God has spoken. So fear the God who alone can deliver us from our own darkness. Look to the morning star who brings light where there was darkness. The one who will be our everlasting day in the presence of God. Look to Jesus. Good news this morning is that Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to deliver people who couldn't deliver themselves. You were born in the domain of darkness. God saves out of that domain and transfers people to His own kingdom, makes them alive, gives them light and life, saves them not for a time, but for forever, comes to live in them, serves as the resident truth teacher in their own soul, the Spirit of God, gives you perfect truth, trustworthy words that never fail. God saves. And if today you would acknowledge your need for Christ, He would save even you. Even you. The church would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus. Thank you for your kindness to take us who not only were born into darkness, but deserve everlasting darkness, and show us mercy by saving us from not only sin, not only Satan, not only even your wrath, but you saved us from ourselves. And for this, we are forever grateful. Lord, would you take this word we've heard today and seal it to our hearts, producing in us that which would honor you, a complete trust in your word and a distrust and hatred for anything that is contrary to your word. Make much of your Son in our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.